Yes, good morning, church. This morning we are reading from Psalm 42, verse 5. And as always, should you not have a Bible, should you want a Bible, there are free Bibles on the back table. Please help yourself. I repeat, Psalm 42, verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Thank you. Pastor Dwayne.
Thank you so much. You may be seated. Well, if you're new here today, or if you haven't been here in a while, we are going through a series on the life of David and seeing what we can glean from his life. And we're looking at the early years. And today, our message is entitled, From the Pits to the Presence. From the Pits to the Presence. And we'll be in 1 Samuel chapter 27. At least we'll start there. So if you want to open up your Bibles there, you're welcome to do so. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful opportunity it is for us to come and to worship you here today. Lord, I thank you for those that are here, that are present, and I pray, God, that you would speak to their hearts through the message today, as well as those that may be listening online that could not be here today. Lord, I pray that you would speak to their hearts as well. And Lord, we know that this is a subject, Lord, that we all need from time to time. And so, Lord, I pray that we can glean your truth here today so that we know how to live. And we thank you. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. One of the most famous books ever written was written by a man who was serving his third term in prison. The book that he wrote has changed the lives of literally millions of people, and his name was John Bunyan. And he wrote the book you may be familiar with called The Pilgrim's Progress. At one point in this story, while the pilgrim was making a long, difficult journey to the city of God, he falls into this deep, miry, muddy hole called the Slough of Despondence, or what we would call maybe the Swamp of Despondency. He can't get himself out, but when he cries out, help, a picture of the Holy Spirit reaches down and lifts him up from his despondency. If we were to translate Bunyan's Swamp of Despondency in today's terms, we would probably call that muddy hole the pits. Anybody have been in the pits? I think we probably all have experienced the pits sometimes in our life. There is no way a Christian can go through this life without spending some times in the pits, the swamp, where the pilgrim sinks under the weight of discouragement. That is where we find David in this particular chapter. There is nothing ethically or morally or spiritually wrong with our experiencing cloudy days and dark nights. They are inevitable. Every believer eventually walks through a seasons of cloudy days and dark nights. The issue is not the presence of the pit, but the path we choose within it. That's why James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 12, it says, My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. It doesn't say if you fall into various trials. It says when you fall into various trials. So falling into the pit will happen. But that's not our concern for David here this morning. Our concern is what he did after he fell into the pit. There was a fork in the road, and he took the wrong way. And the result was misery, compromise, and in fact, 16 long months of disobedience. In 1 Samuel 27, David enters a season of spiritual drift that lasts 16 months. His fall was not sudden. It was subtle, shaped by three dangerous patterns. So let's look at the causes of David's collapse here this morning. What were the causes of David's collapse? He didn't just fall into or tumble into the pits here. He experienced this for three reasons. First of all was a humanistic reflection. He looked within. How many of us talk to ourselves? Come on. Hey, look, it's easy to do it today, especially if you have like the little ear things in, because people just think you're talking to somebody else, right? So you can have a full-blown conversation with yourself. Nobody's going to know the difference. It's great. We talk to ourselves sometimes. Sometimes we can talk ourselves up and we can, you know, come on, Dwayne, come on, get it in gear, let's go. We got to get this thing done. It's got to be done today. You know, we can talk ourselves up. But sometimes we can also talk ourselves down. Oh, man, you did that again? I can't believe you did that. Oh, you're so stupid. You're so dumb. What are you thinking? Why did you do that? And we can talk ourselves right into the pits. I'm sure we all have been victims of our own self-talk from time to time. And if you would open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to 1 Samuel 27. Let's look in verse 1 there. Notice the first part of this verse. It says, "And David said in his heart." Now we know from Jeremiah that the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? And here David has said this in his heart. This is where we find our first problem. It is important that we talk to ourselves, and when we do, we tell ourselves the right things. And David didn't. David stopped seeking God's voice, and he started listening to his own voice. When we self-talk, sometimes our self-talk replaces God talk. And when that happened, that's when our faith begins to waver. He looked at the situation, he sized it up strictly from a horizontal perspective. You won't find David praying even once in this chapter. In fact, David never looks up until much later. He wrote no psalms, he asked for no help, he simply pushes the panic button. David is coming off a spiritual high, an emotional high. He was talking about going and killing Nabal, but Abigail stepped in and talked him out of it, thankfully. And then the Lord, 10 days later, took Nabal off of this world, and David got a chance to marry Abigail. That's a win. David could have slain Saul twice, but he didn't. We looked at the cave incident before, whenever David was hiding out in the cave and Saul had to go and relieve himself. And so he went in there and he cut the corner of Saul's robe. He could have killed him then, but he didn't. And we sort of skipped over chapter 26, but there David is given another opportunity to kill Saul whenever he and Abishai catch Saul and his army napping one day. They sneak over to him and Abishai is ready to kill him. He says, "Just let me do it, David. One strike is all I need." He won't feel a thing. He grabbed Saul's spear. But David said, "No, we don't want to do that. We don't want to touch God's anointed." And so they take Saul's spear and they take the jug of water which was by his head. And they hurry across the way and they wake up everybody. And he gave Abner a hard time because it was his job. He was supposed to protect the king and he wasn't doing it. And so he shows proof that he could have killed Saul by showing off the spear and showing the water jug that was by his head. And Saul realizes, yeah, he could have killed me. And he repented, I guess, and he goes back home. And so as he walks away, David has a very small victory here. And he lives with this victory for quite some time. And so he goes off this crest of victory here. And as we all know, whenever we come off a victory, sometimes that's when we're in our most vulnerable spot. It is usually off those spiritual highs that we are most vulnerable to temptation. The second thing that causes David's problem was pessimistic reasoning. He looked ahead, and he did so wrongly. Go back to verse 1. It says, "And David said in his heart, now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul." Despite God's promises, David predicts his own demise. When we focus on fear instead of faith, the future feels fatal. David should have known better. Notice what he says here. He says, "I shall perish." He's talking about something that's going to happen in the future. But listen, this man doesn't know the future. No one does, apart from what's been written in God's Word and revealed in God's Word. But pessimistic reasoning continually focuses on the potential downside of the future, and this prompts worry. In the mind of pessimists, the future is inevitably bleak. And so we're not surprised to hear his prediction, "I perish." Samuel, if you remember him, he had anointed him with oil and assured him that he would one day be king. God spoke to him through Abigail as well, when in 1 Samuel 25:30, it says, "And it shall come to pass when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you." Watch this. He has appointed you ruler over Israel. She was reminding him of God's promise. God spoke to him more than once through Jonathan, assuring him that he would be the next king. And even Saul, his enemy, in 1 Samuel 24:20 says, "And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hands." This is his enemy talking, Saul. But David ignored all those promises of God and all those reminders that God had given him through others. He now convinces himself, "I perish. I'll never be king over Israel." Let me ask you a question. Why are we so pessimistic? Well, one of the reasons is because of the fact that we take our eyes off of God and we put it on ourselves. The Lord never leads us to a pessimistic thinking. They come strictly from within our carnal minds, and they can be devastating. There's a third reason why David was on this deep despondency here, and it is rationalistic resolve. He looked around. Back to verse 1, "And David said in his heart, now I shall perish someday at the hand of Saul." Now notice this, "There is nothing better for me." He looked around and said, "Hey, there's nothing else better for me. There's nothing else better for me than I should that I should speedily escape the land of the land of the Philistines, where Saul will despair of me to seek me anymore in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand." Can you believe that statement? There's nothing, this is nothing more than rationalism. David chose what seemed logic instead of what was spiritual. Humanistic reasoning without divine revelation leads to wrong decisions. He thought, "Times are hard, God has deserted me. I thought I could be king one day, I'll never be king. I'm going to die if I keep on this front edge of Saul's army. Eventually, they're going to catch up with me and I'll have to escape, and I may not be able to escape. You know what, the best solution is for me to go to Philistia." Well, for sure, Saul wouldn't look for him in the Philistine camp. That's where the adversary lives. I mean, once Saul heard that David was hanging out with the Philistines, he probably thought, you know what? They would probably assassinate him for me, take care of my problem for me. After all, he killed their champion, Goliath. What a picture of a Christian who deliberately chooses carnality. We don't hear much about the carnal Christian today, do we? We hear a lot about lost persons who never met Christ. And we hear a great deal about saved persons who walk in victory. But not much is said about the believer who chooses to disobey God and operate in the flesh. David, at this stage of his life, clearly demonstrates a man who believes internally but outwardly appears just like a non-believer because he is now, because of the way he's living right now. Psychologist Rollo May has said, "Man is the only animal that runs faster when he has lost his way." I don't particularly like calling a human an animal because we are different. But the sentiment behind it, I believe, is true. It is remarkable how when we lose our way, we move more quickly in the wrong direction and we play right into the adversary's hands. This is exactly what David did. Now, you might think that this kind of decision doesn't affect anyone but yourself. And I've even heard Christians talk about, you know what, I'll take my lumps. I'll choose this route. I'll live with the consequences. But wait a minute. Here's what I want you to understand here this morning. Nobody takes his lumps alone. You drag others with you. If it is true that a man lives to himself and no man dies to himself, then you can be certain that no man sins to himself either. Notice next the consequences of David's compromise. First of all, what we see here is a counterfeit security, relief without righteousness. Just look at what happened in the following David's decision here. In verse 2, it says, "Then David arose and went over with 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath." So David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men. Now notice this next bit. "Each man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam, and the Jezreelite, and Abigail, the Carmelite, Nabal's widow." When David left his wilderness home in Israel and retreated into the Philistine country, he didn't go alone. He's the commander-in-chief of this guerrilla troop that he's been raising up, remember? And his men, he's trained in the cave of Adullam. They are bound to him. They have lived together and fought together in the wilderness among the border tribes there. David surely knew that they would follow him. But it is not only his fighting men who go with him. They also bring their households and David's two wives, and they go along. So now we have David and his family plus 600 more households that are there with him. You think you can compromise and it won't affect your family? You do not live independently of everyone else. When you make a wrong decision, when you choose a course that is not God's plan, it affects those who trust you and depend on you, those who look up to you and they believe in you. Though innocent, they become contaminated by your sinful choices. And where did David go? He fled to Gath. Remember Gath? We've been there before with David. Remember the giant? Remember his hometown? He was known as Goliath of Gath. Strangely, that's where David is heading. I mean, can you believe this? Only a few years earlier, he slew Goliath in the Valley of Elah. And now he runs to Gath, the very home of that giant, and he decides he's going to live there with Achish, the king, the arch enemy of Israelites. And it says in Chapter 27, verse 4, "And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more." The first consequence of David's poor decision then is that it created a false sense of security because Saul had stopped following him. Saul stopped pursuing him, but God was not leading him. "Hey, I'm safe here. Saul has stopped dogging my every move. He has stopped hunting me down and haunting me. The pressure's gone." What a relief. Sin has temporary pleasures. Disobedience is exhilarating, has this exhilarating moments. We're fools to deny it. There are times when we relax and we enjoy disobedience because of those pleasures, but they are passing, they are short-lived, and they never bring ultimate satisfaction. Never, ever will they bring ultimate satisfaction. Here's the case in point. We often think the pleasures of sin are obvious, overt pleasures. When we're feeling the intensity of the responsibility and walking with God and we opt to go a wrong direction, there's this sort of a sudden release of pressure sometimes. We think, it's great, wonderful, it paid off. Well, then what happens? We need to watch out. Destruction is near. And here we see the second consequence of David's decision. It's found here in verse 5. He conceded submission. He was serving the enemy. Notice what the scripture says here in verse 5. "Then David said to Achish, 'If I have now found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there. For why should,'" notice this, "'For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?'" David refers to himself as Achish's servant. When we choose a disobedient lifestyle, when we give ourselves to carnality rather than spirituality, we begin to serve the adversary's causes. We actually submit to the enemy and willingly serve his wicked cause. Man, I can't believe here that David calls himself a servant of Achish. But that's exactly what he is. David calls himself a servant. Compromise will always lead to captivity. And this leads us to the next point where he lived a compromised season. He lingered in the land. Notice verse 6. So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore Ziklag had belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Now the time of David dwelt in this country of the Philistines was one full year and 4 months, 16 months in enemy territory. Sin always stays longer than planned. You say, oh, it won't hurt. A day or two here, I can get back into the swing of things. What's a couple of months of carnality compared to a lifetime of obedience? Well, it doesn't work like that. There is something magnetic about slumping into despondency and beginning a lost world lifestyle. The pull is deadly. Scars are formed in our memories and maybe others as well. When Abraham went down to Egypt, he stayed for quite a while. And when his nephew was there, Lot, he decided they had to split up. And so he went over to Sodom and he pitched his tent nearby. But before long, he got closer and closer and closer to that sinful city itself. Erosion had set in. Eventually, Lot became one of the elders who sat at the gate of the city. He was one of the leaders of that wicked city. Ultimately, he became identified with Sodom, intoxicated by its shameless lifestyle. Now, David, when he goes to Gath, he ends up staying for 16 months. This is the man known for his sweet psalmist, psalms. He's called the sweet psalmist of Israel in 2 Samuel 23:1. Yet there's not one psalm attributed to him in those days when he was with Achish and Gath and Ziklag. Of course not. The sweet singer of Israel was mute. He wrote no songs during this slump. He couldn't sing the Lord's song in a foreign land governed by the enemy's influence. As the Jewish captives in Babylon would later ask, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land in Psalm 137:4? There is not much joy flowing out of David's life during this carnal interlude there in Gath. Even Achish saw David's decision for what it was, a desertion, a deflection. David, who has walked with God, now walks away from him. How tragic that is. Sometime later, Achish actually pinpoints it like this. And 1 Samuel 29:3, it says, then the princes of the Philistines said, what are these Hebrews doing here? And Achish said to the princes of the Philistines, is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me these days or these years? It's been a long time. And to this day, I have found no fault in him since he defected to me. Achish seems to understand what's going on here. He's defected to me. Next, we see the carnality of David's conscience. As David opts for this lifestyle, the winds and the storms begin to intensify with rapid escalation of the events that happen. And first thing we see is duplicity, living a double life. Duplicity begins to mark David's step. Webster says that duplicity is deception by pretending. You pretend to enter one set of feelings, but in reality, you're operating from another one entirely. Deep inside, David's an Israelite. Outward, a Philistine. Inwardly, he's an Israelite. He will always be an Israelite. But he's trying to make the Philistines think that he's on their side. And that's what happens when you spend time in the carnal corral. Inside, you're a believer, but on the outside, you want to look like the rest of the world. There is a lack of absolute allegiance. This miserable dilemma creates the need to compromise. And that's precisely what David begins to act out. In verse 8, it says, "And David and his men went up to raid the Jeshurunites and Girzites and the Amalekites, for those nations were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. Whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man or woman alive, but took away the sheep and the oxen, the donkeys and the camels and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish." The Geshurites, the Girzites, the Amalekites were enemies of Israel, but they were not necessarily enemies of the Philistines. Still, they were not allies either. So when David slaughters them, he slaughters people who are neither enemies nor allies of Philistia. Apparently, David was accountable to Achish for his actions. And when he returned to the city, the king asked for a report. He says, "Where you been, David? Where have you raided today?" Duplicity leads to deception, because now David has to cover his tracks. David answers against the southern area of Judah. Notice how he says it here in verse 10. "Then Achish would say, 'Where have you made raid today?' And David would say, 'Against the southern area of Judah,' or 'Against the southern area of the Jeremelites,' and 'Against the southern area of the Kenites.'" So David was saying, "Oh, I was fighting in the southern part of Judah," implying that he was killing the people of Judah who were Israelites. But he wasn't killing the Israelites. He was killing the Amalekites and the Jezreelites and the Girgazites. David is more than vague, though. He says he's been fighting against the southern part of Judah, against the Jeremelites and the Kenites. That's a lie. He lies in order to maintain appearance. He didn't fight those people. That's why he wiped them out whenever he was fighting against them, so that word wouldn't come back about what he was really doing. He was covering his tracks so that nobody would really know where he was or exactly what he had done. Look in verse 11. "David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, 'Lest they should inform on us, saying, thus David did, and thus was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines.'" This became the new norm for him. When you operate in the carnal corral, you also operate under the cloak of secrecy. You don't want to be accountable. You don't want anyone asking questions, so you cover it up. He must have done a pretty good job, because Achish believed him in verse 12. "So Achish believed David, saying, 'He has made his people Israel utterly abhor him. Therefore, he will be my servant forever.'" Looks like David has gotten away with it. But next we look at the climax of David's carnality. Because David had earlier opted for the wrong fork in the road, he began to live a lifestyle that led to incredible internal turmoil. I want you to see the injury and the devastation that happened inside David as a result of this. Ultimately, he came to the point of utter despair. And we see David loses his self-identity. Achish begins getting flack from the people of Philistia. They want to know why David and his men and their household are there in their midst. I mean, why in the world are all these people living here in Ziklag? These people were their sworn enemies. David was, in fact, the man who had killed their mighty champion, Goliath. And notice here, Achish defends David. "Hey, look, everything's okay, guys. David's our guy now. He's on our side now." But the people, they said, "No, we don't want to go into battle with Israel because we don't trust him." And so Achish has to confront David with the fact that he can no longer tolerate, they can no longer tolerate having him around. And notice in verse 6, then Achish called David and said to him, "Surely as the Lord lives, you have been upright, and you're going out and you're coming in with me, and the army is good in my sight." He certainly had him fooled. "For to this day I have not found evil in you since the day of your coming to me. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not favor you. Therefore, return now, go in peace, that you may not despise, or displease rather, the Lord of the Philistines." David becomes a man without a country. He becomes a displaced person. His loss of identity is his first turn in the downward spiral of carnality here. He's like, "Who am I now? What is my mission? Where am I going? What is this all about, this stuff that I believed all my life? Who is my true allegiance now?" Tough questions with no answers. David is facing a real crisis of identity here. He's a displaced person. He becomes neither Philistine nor Israelite. And like the carnal Christian, he doesn't feel comfortable in the things of God, but he's now losing interest in his life while he's in the pits. It's a battle for identity when you live a life of compromise. David also loses his satisfaction. In verse 8, "So David said to Achish, 'But what have I done? And to this day, what have you found in your servant as long as I have been with you, that I may not go to fight against the enemies of my lord the king?'" Now David has to wrestle with disillusionment. A few benefits of carnality are being eclipsed by the many liabilities now. When one first walks away from God, it feels pleasurable and freeing, maybe even delightful. But after a while, the bills come due and you got to pay the piper. It's when you start paying the piper that disillusionment sets in. After that loss of self-identity and satisfaction, he then begins to lose his stability. And as a result of that, we see devastation, and it comes at enormous cost. Ziklag burns, families are taken, and tears are replace the triumph. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 1, it says, "Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire and had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. And they did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way." David wanted to go into battle and fight against Israel, and they said, "No, you're not going to be a part of it." So he sends them back home. And notice what he sees here as he comes back home. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire. And their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. Put yourself in David's stirrups here this morning. He comes over the hill on horseback, and there before him in the distance is the city where he and his men have lived for the past year and a half, and the entire place is burned to the ground. Worse than the physical destruction was the personal cost. All of their wives and their children have been taken away captive by the enemy. The Amalekites, the same people that David had raided earlier, the same people that Saul was supposed to eradicate years before and didn't. David and his men wept until they had no more tears. And if you've ever cried that long, you know such depth of depression. And now look at what happened. We start to see distrust, the eroding confidence with David. In verse 6, "Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his son and his daughter." The very people who once looked to David as a guide, a friend, a leader, now turns away, feeling embittered by the results. the guy he had trained in the cave and his crack troop in the wilderness of Paran. These guys are grumbling now and they're saying, look, we don't trust David anymore. Mutiny now boarded on the bus to carnality. David had reached the point in life where some people probably think of taking their own lives. He was so far down the ladder of despair that he had reached the bottom rung. This was the last stop, the place where either you jump off into oblivion or you cry out to God for His forgiveness, for His rescue. The wonderful thing is that we do have a choice because God never gives up on His children. And I'm glad to tell you here this morning that David made the right choice and he received deliverance. And this is where he began to exchange in control. He released control of himself and he turned his life back over to God. It says in verse 6 here, now David was greatly distressed, it says. But look at the last part of this verse. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now you're talking, Dave. Now you're talking. That's the way to handle the swamp of despondency. The pits may seem bottomless, but there is hope from above. Stop flailing around in an attempt to save yourself. You can't live an independent Christian life. But what you need to do is you need to reach up because help is there. For the first time in 16 months, David looks up and he says, oh God, help me. And he does. And he always will. He is a very present help when needed. Dark days call for right thinking and vertical focus. That's what David learns at this moment of his life. He finds the swamp of despondency isn't designed to throw him on his back and to suck him under. It's designed to bring him to his knees so that he will be willing to look up. Perhaps you know the joys and the delights of walking with Christ, but in a moment of despondency, you've opted for the wrong fork in the road. And you're now in the camp of carnality. You're living in the carnal corral now. In the words of the prophets, you've been like those who have sown the wind and reaped the whirlwind in Hosea 8:7. But like David, you've gotten tired of feeling displaced. The disillusionment has bred distrust and depression is killing you. Let me encourage you here this morning to reach up, to come home. The Father is waiting at the door, ready to forgive and willing to restore. It's time to return, to strengthen yourself, and yet again, make the Lord of your life. The pits is not your prison. It is God's platform. When you've wandered in weakness, compromise, and carnality, and drifted in darkness, let me tell you here this morning, there's still a way back. There's still a way back. David's restoration begins with one simple act. He looked up. He looked up. The same God who lifted David will lift you up here this morning. So today, return from compromise. Repent with sincerity and reach for your Savior. The clouds may be heavy, the night may be long, but the Lord is still near. Strengthen yourself in Him again. Let me encourage you to come home this morning if that's a need that you have. But also, there may be some here today that maybe you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. I want to encourage you here this morning to look up, to look to Christ. If you need Christ as your Savior, I'd love the opportunity to have a conversation with you. Allow me to go and have a coffee with you. I'd love to share with you how you can know Jesus Christ as your Savior so that you too can be saved. But for those that are in the pits, if you're struggling here this morning, let me encourage you to look up. Let me encourage you to come back to Christ once again. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all that you have done for us. And Lord, the truth is, at some point in time, we probably have all experienced the pits in our life. Unfortunately, that's what happens when we live in a sinful world, Lord. But Lord, we don't have to stay there. That's our choice. And so, Lord, I pray that we will cry out to you for help here this morning. We pray that your Holy Spirit will come and rescue us, Lord. Your Holy Spirit will speak to our hearts and convict us of our sin, Lord, and we would get our lives back on track. And Lord, maybe we've come complacent in our Christian walk, in our Christian faith. So Lord, I pray that we once again become your servants. We become to do a work for you, Lord. Guide us here this morning. Help us to drive this truth home in our hearts here today. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.